Father, we praise you that when you speak with great clarity. And we ask that this morning, as we reflect on what you have spoken, that you would please cause us not to be deaf to your word, nor hard of hearing, but that we would listen to you intently, and that we would not only hear what you say, but put it into practice. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no doubt that the story of Jonah is just one of the world's great stories. It's one part of Scripture that even a lot of people who've never read the Bible have heard of or are familiar with. And in part, that's simply because it's just such a ripping yarn. A guy tries to run away from God. He sets sail on a boat, which hits a massive storm. He gets thrown overboard and then swallowed by a massive fish so that he eventually does what God wanted him to do in the first place. It's really an amazing story. But a lot of people presume it's just that, a story. They imagine it in the realm of fairy tales and fables, not history. That's true of people who've never read the Bible's version, but it's sadly even true of people who've not only read the Bible's version, but have written essays and commentaries on the Bible's version. Some people think, you see, that there are good reasons to doubt that Jonah is a true story. And they cite lots of reasons why it shouldn't be taken too literally. People find the whole storm being calmed thing a little bit far-fetched. There's also lots of arguments about whether the ancient city of Nineveh could have been properly visited in 3 days, as it seems to say in chapter 3, verse 3. What people seem to find hardest to swallow, though, if you'll forgive the pun, is the whole bit about Jonah being gobbled up by a big fish and surviving inside for 3 days. So believe it or not, one commentator talks about some other recorded examples of people being swallowed by whales and surviving. I think these anecdotes are meant to lend credibility to the Bible story. And the suggestion has even been made by one writer that perhaps Jonah recovered from his ordeal at sea by spending 3 days and nights at a hotel called The Fish. Now you see, those sorts of suggestions come from people who forget how powerful God is and that this is his world. Because in God's world, according to God's will, anything can happen. And when you know the God who made the universe and raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, believing that the story of Jonah happened in history is not a difficult thing at all. And what's more, there's every reason to believe that this is how Jonah's meant to be read. When we're told there in chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, we're hearing about someone who has been heard of before in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read about the ministry of Jonah, son of Amittai, during the reign of King Jeroboam II in Israel. This places him in the first part of the 8th century BC. Jeroboam ruled between 793 BC and 753 BC. And it was a time when Assyria was the world superpower. Interestingly, the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. So this tale is an historical story. People make a mistake when they see it merely as some sort of parable or morality tale. But people also make a mistake, it seems to me, when they merely see it as a story about a guy and a fish. Because this historical story, like most of the historical stories of the Bible, is really a story about God. And I trust that by the end of the sermon this morning, that'll be as obvious to you as it's ever been. So what I want to do this morning is look with you at chapter 1. We'll look at the subsequent chapters in the next few weeks. And I've divided our look at this chapter this morning under three headings. One, when the Lord sends his word. Two, when the Lord sends his storm. And then three, when the Lord sends his mercy. It begins when the Lord sends his word. Now verse 2 sees God commanding Jonah to go. And astonishingly, God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, up to this point, we may presume that Jonah's ministry as a prophet was exclusively amongst God's people, the Jews. Now he's being told to leave the land of Israel and go to a foreign country and preach to foreigners. And not only foreigners, they were no doubt the sort of foreigners that Jonah feared, or perhaps even counted as enemies. Either way, Jonah doesn't like the sound of that idea. God says go, and he goes all right, but in a completely different direction. Verse 3 says he headed straight for the Israelite port of Joppa and boarded a ship that was headed for Tarshish. Historians think Tarshish was most likely in Spain. Certainly wasn't close to Nineveh. God being who he is, when he says jump, it's normally a good idea to ask how high. But when God asks Jonah to jump up and preach to the Assyrians, Jonah says, "You've got to be kidding," and heads off in the other direction. We can only speculate at this stage of the book as to what was going through Jonah's head. Perhaps he was simply motivated by fear, or perhaps he was just being downright disobedient. Perhaps this was a kind of protest from Jonah. Whatever the case, the very end of verse 3 tells us what Jonah thought he was doing. He was trying to flee from the Lord. Well, that's what happened when the Lord sent his word. Now, of course, in the face of Jonah's attempt to flee from God, we then see what happens when the Lord sends his storm. It's a pretty violent one. Verse 4 says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." Now, notice the reaction of the sailors and Jonah. They couldn't be more different. Verse 5 tells us that the sailors were afraid, and they prayed to their gods for help, and they started throwing cargo overboard. Their reaction is one of sensible terror. But Jonah's is apathetic, to say the least. He's fast asleep below deck. And so the ship's captain goes to Jonah to wake him up and to try to get him to call upon his God for mercy too. And meanwhile, the sailors have cast some lots to try to work out why this is happening to them, and their lot falls on Jonah. So as Jonah emerges from below deck, rubbing sleep from his eyes and beginning to take in everything that's going on around him, the sailors pepper him with questions. Look at verse 8. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" And it's then that Jonah chooses to make this revelation. Verse 9, he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Now that's a staggering way to describe God at this point, don't you think? It reveals Jonah's own foolishness in an instance. "I know what I'll do. I'll run away from the God of all creation, the God of the land and the sea, by jumping on a boat." And I suspect it's particularly that word "sea" that provokes the sailor's reaction in verse 10 as well. It would perhaps be comical if it wasn't so tragic. You can almost hear the sailor saying, "You did what? You tried to run away from your God, who's a God of the sea, by catching a boat, our boat. Are you insane?" Verse 10 tells us they already knew Jonah was running away from his God. Perhaps when he boarded the boat, the crew asked to see his visa for travel to Tarshish. This is what Jonah written there: reason for visit, fleeing from God. This is a major revelation here in verse 9 because it shows us Jonah's heart. He knows who his God is. He didn't run away because he had no idea that God could follow him wherever he went, on land or sea. Whatever his reason was, that wasn't it. Jonah wasn't ignorant. It's just that he chose to act in a way that contradicted what he knew rather than in a way that was consistent with what he knew. And of course, he's not the only one to fall into that trap. In fact, the most illustrative case of this I've ever heard of was written up in the Sydney Morning Herald a few years ago. Let me quickly read you this article. A man who lost a Bible quoting competition in Alabama, US, could only happen in America, has killed the man who beat him, reports Associated Press. Police said 38-year-old Gable Taylor was shot once outside his flat in Dadeville. Police are searching for the suspect, whose name hasn't been released and who's believed to have left town. Taylor and the suspect were comparing Bible knowledge outside the block of flats, each quoting different versions of the same passage, but when the suspect checked his Bible and found he was wrong, he shot his rival. Now, is that not the very definition of hypocrisy? Again, it'd be hilarious if it wasn't a true story. It's the same here. This story, that story is something like what we see here with Jonah. He knows God is the Lord, the God of the universe, the one who made and who controls the sea and the land, and nevertheless he still tries to flee from him across the sea and across the land. Now Jonah has made his revelation, and all that remains now in this plot is for the story to find its resolution. The sailors, of course, don't know what to do. They ask Jonah if he's got any ideas, and he says they should do with him what they did with the cargo and drop him over the side. It's remarkable there in verse 12, don't you think, that Jonah doesn't suggest he repents of his sin. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, why didn't Jonah say to the sailors, "I tell you what, I will get down on my knees and I will pray that God will forgive me for trying to run from him and to run from his work, and maybe he'll forgive me and the storm will pass"? No, it seems Jonah is too scared or too angry or whatever he is, that he'd rather risk his life in the water than apologize. Sailors think Jonah's suggestion sounds a bit drastic, so they try instead to row against the waves and steer the ship to safety. But of course, God is stronger than all their combined exertion at the oars. And in the end, they relent and do what Jonah suggested. But not before they pray to Jonah's God. Their prayer there in verse 14 is a kind of wiping of their hands. They're effectively saying to God, we don't know whether this guy is guilty or innocent, but we've done all we could, and it really seems like you've left us with no choice. You've done as you pleased, which of course is true. God has done as he's pleased. He always does. It's fascinating, don't you think, though, that at the start of the chapter, these pagan sailors were praying to their pagan gods, and here at the conclusion of the chapter, they're all praying together to one God, to Jonah's God, the one true God, and they're even calling him by name. Yahweh, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. They use his name twice there in verse 14. And when verse 16 describes the sacrifices they made, the Lord's name is used twice again there for emphasis. Something has happened to these sailors in the course of these events. They have come to know something of the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land, Jonah's God, the Lord. And in some ways, that's one of the main things to notice about this story. It seems to me we always notice that God dramatically captures the attention of Jonah in this chapter. What doesn't always get noticed is that God dramatically captures the attention of the sailors in this chapter. And as the chapter closes, the writer gives us two little postscripts to the main action. The plot, as it were, has been resolved. The storm has calmed. But we're then told two further things as a way of drawing the threads together. These two little postscripts are in verses 16 and 17, respectively. The first concerns the sailors. Verse 16. We're told, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. The sailors have a new fear. Do you see? The sailors have always been afraid. It's just that what they fear has changed. Back in verse 5, they were afraid of the storm. In verse 10, a new kind of fear begins to dawn on them. When Jonah says he's fleeing by boat from the God of the sea, they're fearful in a whole new way. They're terrified to be on the same boat as Jonah. And this is the beginning of the fear that they feel about Jonah's God. And this is the fear that leads them, in verse 16, to offer sacrifices to the Lord and to make vows to him. Now, these sailors are certainly Gentiles. We know that because of the way verse 5 spoke of their polytheism. They weren't Israelites. But at the end of the chapter, these Gentile sailors are worshipping God the way the Israelites did on their very best days. Interestingly, when Jonah said in verse 9 that he worshipped the Lord, the word for worship there is a translation of the same word that's translated fear in verse 16. So Jonah literally said, I fear the Lord. And by the end of this chapter, the sailors do too. Although we might even say that by the end of this chapter, these Gentile sailors fear God more humbly than even Jonah the Israelite prophet does. But I'm pretty convinced that one of the major themes of this chapter is captured in that word fear. Jonah claimed to fear the Lord, but didn't really fear him as much as he should. And by contrast, the sailors, who began by fearing a storm, end up fearing the God who sent the storm. They come to fear Jonah's God, the Lord. That's what this first postscript shows us in verse 16. The second postscript in verse 17 tells us one more crucial bit of information about Jonah. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord, who began by commanding Jonah and who then captured Jonah's attention by sending a storm, is the same Lord who ends up providing rescue for Jonah. Not in the form of a hotel called the fish, but in the form of an actual fish. A huge fish that swallows Jonah out of the sea and in which he could be kept alive until it was time for the God of the sea and the land to return Jonah from the sea to the land. For all his stubbornness and rebelliousness, God is merciful to Jonah. He's merciful to Jonah as he's been merciful to the sailors. And I think that's what these last two verses of the chapter have in common. The mercy of God. God sent his mercy to the sailors by revealing himself to them. And he sent his mercy to Jonah by rescuing him. Well, it's all very good for the sailors and for Jonah. What about us? What's God saying to us through Jonah chapter 1? Well, let me conclude this morning by making two suggestions for us to ponder and pray about. In the first place, Jonah reminds us what it means to respond rightly to the Lord. Because in this chapter we have two contrasting responses, and it's obvious which one is the better response. There's Jonah, who resists the will of God, and there are the sailors, who typify a proper fear of God. This chapter describes for us a very low spiritual moment in the life of a prophet of God. Whatever the reason was for Jonah's attempted flight from God, it certainly wasn't ignorance. God's command came to him at the start with crystal clarity. His problem can't have been that he didn't understand what God said. And what's more, we know for sure from verse 9 that Jonah knew well the God who made the command. So Jonah knows God and he knows what God wants. He just doesn't do it. And in this way, he reminds us of ourselves, I think. Who of us could say that we always do what God wants us to do? Who of us could say that there's never been a time when we've known clearly what God wants of us, but we've done something different? Who of us could say that there's never been a time when we've known well who God really is, but we've treated him as if he was someone far less important? When the Apostle James writes his New Testament letter, he's writing to people like you and me who find ourselves in Jonah's hypocrisy all too easily. And he writes, "Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Jonah was just like that man who looks at himself in the mirror and then went and forgot what he saw. He merely listened to God's word. He didn't do what it said. And you and I are often like that man too. We, like Jonah, are prone to resist the will of God. But instead, we ought to fear God like the sailors did. We ought not merely hear the word of God, but put it into practice. So when the scriptures urge us to praise God, we ought to not just hear that, but lift our hearts and declare all that he's worth. And when they urge us to be joyful, we ought not just to hear that, but we ought to stop making our self-pitying excuses and choose to find our happiness in him. And when they urge us to flee from greed, we ought not just to hear that, but to pray that God would deliver us from our love of money and things and our exhausting pursuit of them, and lead us in a life that values people more than possessions and God's riches more than the riches of the world. And when the scriptures urge us to sexual purity, we ought to train our minds to think differently, and we ought to stop placing ourselves in the path of temptation. And when they urge us to forgive, we ought to take the grudge we hold against another and hurl it far from us, just as God has taken our sins which he held against us and has hurled them as far as the east is from the west. Now, that list could go on. But we must not be like Jonah, who heard but didn't obey. We must, like the sailors, fearfully repent of that kind of foolishness and pray that God would help us to be those who hear and do. But of course, if all Jonah chapter 1 asks of us is to make more effort in our Christian lives, then I suspect we'll quickly grow tired and our fresh resolve will inevitably peter out. And that's why even more important than the first lesson of Jonah 1 is this second lesson. Because in this chapter, we're not just urged to respond rightly to the Lord, but we're invited to know the Lord to whom we respond and to know him better. And it's this knowledge of God that will help us to fear him and respond to him as we should. Let me say that again, because I think we so often miss this. It's this knowledge of God that will help us to fear him and respond to him as we should. So what does this chapter tell us about God? Well, most obviously it says that God is the Lord, and his lordship is expressed in several ways here. He expressed his lordship by giving Jonah a command to follow. He did it by sending a storm so that the whole sea raged, by governing even the casting of lots by pagan sailors so that the lot they cast fell to the man that it needed to point to. He expressed his lordship by thwarting the rowing of the sailors, by bringing calm to the sea the minute Jonah was thrown in, and by sending a big fish to swallow Jonah at just the right moment. See, the fingerprints of God's sovereignty are all over this story. He is precisely who Jonah confessed him to be. He's the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And this means, of course, that resisting him is not only foolish, it's ultimately futile. You can try resisting God, but at the end of the day, you'll always be like those sailors, trying with all their might to row back to land, but finding that there is an unseen but irresistible force standing in their way. As Martin Luther once famously wrote, "Not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah. He finds no nook or corner in all of creation where he might crawl in to escape from God." And of course, what we see of God here is exactly what Jesus' disciples discovered when they found themselves in a similar situation to these sailors hundreds of years further on. We read about that in Matthew chapter 8 earlier. They too, like the sailors of Jonah 1, feared for their lives. But in their case, the Lord was actually in the boat with them. He was the one below deck sleeping on this occasion. And when he woke and spoke to the storm and the sea became instantly calm again, they too found that their earlier fear was swept up in a wave of new fear. Fear for the one who could do such a thing. If you're here this morning as someone who's still thinking about the Christian faith, just dipping your toe in the water, as it were, then you need to know this morning that the Lord of Jonah 1 is the Lord of Matthew chapter 8. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the one who made the sea and the lands. And as you get to know him, if you get to know him honestly, you will certainly be terrified. His power and authority are astonishing. And you ought to fear him. But of course, what Jesus' disciples learned is what Jonah chapter 1 reminds us of too, that the God who is the Lord does not exercise his immense power with tyranny, but with compassion. The one who is terrifyingly Lord is also wonderfully merciful, which of course tempers and qualifies our fear of him. It means we don't fear him like we fear a tyrant, someone who has great power but who will yield it to hurt us. Instead, we fear him perhaps like a child learns to fear their father when they've disappointed him. We fear him as someone whose disappointment will certainly make us shrink back, but whose love for us will never be called into question. We see God's mercy in Jonah chapter 1, side by side with his lordship. We see it, of course, in his mercy to Jonah as he sends the big fish to rescue him from the sea. And in that moment, we're reminded that God is merciful even to sinners. Even to those who've fled from him, who've resisted his will, who've disobeyed him. God's merciful even to the worst of sinners. And that's ultimately true because the one who calmed the storm in Matthew chapter 8 is the one who went willingly to a hill outside Jerusalem just a couple of years further on to willingly lay down his life. And he did that so that forgiveness of sins might, like a wave in a storm, come crashing over our world and over our lives as a torrent of cleansing love. How wonderful it is to know that our sins are forgiven. How wonderful it is to know that as we struggle along in the Christian life, continuing to disappoint God and continuing to resist him so often, that he continues to show us mercy because of Jesus. Now, of course, the other way we see God's mercy here in Jonah chapter 1 is in the way he treats the sailors. With tender kindness, God looks down on these Gentiles worshipping their various gods, who in reality, of course, weren't able to help them in the slightest. And he feels great compassion for them. And so he chooses to reveal himself to them, even using the words of a disobedient prophet to teach them about the one true God. And in that moment, we're reminded that God is merciful even to Gentiles, even to people who don't belong to him by right of birth. And that's a crucial part of this story for us. Because a largely Gentile church should perhaps be much slower to identify with Jonah in this chapter and much quicker to identify with the sailors. Who are we more like? Well, of course, in a sense, we are like Jonah. We've often heard God's word and failed to obey. But there's a very real sense, I think, in which you and I are actually much more like the sailors. And the sense in which that's true is a historical one. Because historically, Gentiles like us are like those sailors were at the start of this chapter. Miles away from God, living in ignorance of his loving lordship, worshipping other things, and having no hope of enjoying the blessings of his reign. But now, of course, the Lord Jesus has changed all of that. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, remember that at that time you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You see, we would have had no chance of even knowing the God of the sea and the land if Jesus had not flung open the doors of God's kingdom wide enough that all may come in. Jonah chapter 1 is about responding rightly to God, but it's chiefly about knowing well the one we need to respond to. Jonah 1 is about fearing God, but it's chiefly about knowing the one that we ought to fear is a God of mercy. Jonah 1 is ultimately not a chapter which says to us, don't run away from God. Instead, it's a chapter which explains to us why running away from God is so foolish. Because when we run from him, the one from whom we run is all-powerful and full of mercy. And the further we run from him, the further away we are from all we desperately need and crave. When we resist God's will, we do disappoint him, that's true. But even more tellingly, we rob ourselves. I hope Jonah chapter 1 will stay with me and stay with you as a reminder not to resist God's will, but to fearfully submit to him. But I hope this chapter will do that work in our hearts and lives by being a constant reminder to us that the God who speaks is a God of mercy, who longs to be good to us and who longs to flood our lives with compassion. My hope is that we'll be able to say, like Jonah said, but with much less compromise and with much more joy, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven. Let's pray that that'll be true. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his great power and mercy, for his compassionate reign in our world and for us. Thank you for his kindness in throwing the doors of your kingdom open to Gentiles like so many of us and welcoming us in. Thank you for his death on the cross and for the mercy that flows to us as you forgive our sins. Father God, we pray that you would so write these things on our hearts that it would seem nonsensical to us to resist your will and to run from you, and instead that we might run to you and gladly obey you, not just hearing your word but doing what it says. We pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord. Amen.